All right, we begin the second session of our course concerning the Nicene Creed and the First Council of Nicaea. And in this second session, we're going to get down to the very first two words of the Creed. And we're going to talk about the context of belief, the words, "I believe." But first we shall pray. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. All right, so we begin. I got to put this thing over here. When we talk about the Nicene Creed, one of the first things we should address is the difference between Greek and Latin. We should acknowledge, first of all, that the original Nicene Creed was formulated in the language of Greek, and it was not long afterwards, it's hard to put a specific date on it, but it was not long afterwards that it was translated into Latin. And almost immediately then, a seemingly very important difference appeared between the two languages in the Creed. That is, that in Greek, pisteo omen means "we believe," and the Latin translation was credo, "I believe." Of course, credo is where we get the term creed, which we refer to these this statement from Nicaea, the Nicene Creed. Is that a big and important difference? We believe versus I believe. Well, if you've ever been to a church where the creed asserts "we believe" rather than "I believe," has anyone ever been to a church where it came to the Nicene Creed and we said "we believe"? When you ask yourself, why did they change it? They changed our creed. Well, no, it is not a newfangled woke communist hipster creed. It's the original creed. Yes, using the plural "we." And then you ask yourself, well, then are the Latin Christians rogue, revisionist, individualist heretics for having changed it to "I believe"? Well, for the eyes, the Nicene Creed was patterned from a baptismal confession. For centuries prior to the Nicene Creed, there were several baptismal, confessional, creed-style things that were said by those who were candidates for baptism, and they were assented to individually, "I believe," before they were baptized. It was a very early practice, but of course, for the Wees, the Nicene Creed was the first of its kind to be issued from more than 200 bishops at once. Quite naturally, a statement agreed to as a group. From the Nicene Creed, the bishops would say, "We believe." But when you individually were baptized in the 2nd century or 3rd century, you wouldn't say, "We believe." You'd say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, who was crucified, died for my sins, rose again, and ascended into heaven." And then you'd be baptized. So, which one is right? Well, you can say that "we believe" is the original Greek, but that there really isn't a tremendous distinction between "we" and "I." You may sit next to, I've heard this said before, "I don't know what the guy next to me believes, so I'm not going to say 'we believe.' I only know what I believe." Well, "we" is speaking of the entire church. And even when you say "I," in a sense, you're speaking of the entire church as well, because what you're about to say is the faith of the Katholos Church, the Catholic Church. This is the faith of the church. So when you say "I," you're really speaking of the church. And when you say "we," you're speaking of the church. So we're going to get into a little bit about what is the meaning of the word "belief" today. But we should first of all acknowledge the recitation of the Nicene Creed, which liturgically came centuries later. You know, it was issued from the First Ecumenical Council, but people weren't saying it in their church services until centuries later. Church wasn't. But it's therefore intended to give the individual an opportunity to confess their belief along with the corporate whole of the church. So it's both. We submit ourselves individually and corporately to the statement of the Kataholos, the Catholic Church, the Church of the whole church. There's Father Steve Somrock. Good to see you. And so when we talk about faith and belief, we have to recognize that we're jumping 2,000 years of language and culture to get to the 21st century. Well, not 2,000 years, 1,700 years. And in that period of time, a lot of changes take place so that when someone says they have faith in something today, they mean something quite different than what was meant in the 4th century. One of our authors in the book Nicene Creed, a Scriptural Historical Theological Commentary, writes, "Today, faith is generally understood to be a personal assertion of what is true, a strong feeling about what should be, and something that should be held tenaciously in the face of even contrary evidence. On this account, faith is a private choice. It's sometimes, I'll say, in tension with reason, and resides almost exclusively in the subjective realm." Well, I don't know about you guys, but this is what I believe. Or, I've always put my faith in, you know, Toyota. That's just a personal belief. You don't have to believe it. It's just my thing. That's what we kind of mean, people oftentimes commonly mean today when they say they speak of faith. And even in religious faith, there's a little bit of a water off the duck's back kind of, well, it's just what I believe. It's just my personal belief. It's not yours. Last week we talked about coherence theory. It's just a coherent part of my coherent truth. Your coherent truth is something else, and it's okay for you to have yours, but I've got mine. Let's just say nothing could be further from how the early Christians understood faith. Let us hear from Irenaeus of Lyon, 2nd century church father. And last week we talked about different theories of truth. Correspondence theory, that, let's say, truth is that which corresponds to reality. This, I submit to you, is what the church fathers were talking about, and we'll hear from Irenaeus to that effect. "We must," he says, "keep the rule of faith unswervingly and perform the commandments of God, believing in God and fearing him, for he is Lord, and loving him, for he is Father. Action, then, comes by faith, as if you do not believe," Isaiah says, "you will not understand. And the truth brings about faith, for faith is established upon things truly real, that we may believe what really is as it is. And believing what really is as it is, we may always keep our conviction of it firm. Since then the conserver of our salvation is faith, it is necessary to take great care of it that we may have a true comprehension of what is." Okay, that's very different from "I believe in Toyota because I've always been a Toyota man," or something like that. That's your personal, interpretation of your experience or something like that. This is not what they're talking about. This is the second century. In the fourth century, we were talking about that we may have a true comprehension of what is, so that the Nicene Creed will correspond with reality. You can feel whatever you want to feel. You can believe that you're in England and go out this morning and drive down the left side of the road. You are not in England. You're in the United States of America. You will get in a head-on collision with somebody. You'll cause some kind of an accident because you just are here. You just are. So how can we make our Nicene Creed align and correspond with what really is? That's the question of Nicaea. But when we say that word, to believe, first of all, I'm going to do a little bit of etymology here through a few different languages. Most of this is coming from that book that I just mentioned by Keating and Ortiz. What does it mean to believe? This is the Hebrew word, it's translated as believe. In Hebrew, the word for faith and believe, roughly the same, is emunah, related to the word for amen and for truth. Its meaning is trustworthiness, steadfastness, and allegiance. So, for instance, when the Old Testament is translated into Greek in a document called the Septuagint, they take the word, basically, emuna is translated into the Greek word that we take as faith, pistis. We'll get that in just a second. But when you're talking about that trustworthiness, think of the Old Testament when you read about God's faithfulness contrasted with the unfaithfulness of his people who just sacrifice to idols and etc. When God is spoken of as being faithful, it's not that God has this opinion that he's really hoping is the correct opinion. That is not what faithfulness means. It's something like trustworthiness, steadfastness, allegiance. I believe, or this is what faith and faithfulness is. Notice how closely faith and action are related. Faith and action are very similar, and consider that in the New Testament, even when Abraham is spoken of as a man of faith, the reason we know he's a man of faith is because of what he did. He listened to the call of God, took up his family, and went into the land that God would show him. If he had heard the message of God, believed it, but not obeyed, I don't think we would be talking about him as a faithful man. And also, honestly, you wouldn't even say that he believed, because he didn't do what he was called to do. Faith and belief, or an action, are closely related in the Old Testament and in the New. What does it mean to believe? In the Greek, the word is pistis, and we see that in the Nicene Creed, pisteu omen. In Greek, the word for faith is pistis. It's used to translate emuna in the Septuagint. In the New Testament, pistis retains the Old Testament meaning of steadfastness. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. That same kind of discussion is being used in the New Testament. God is faithful. This word pistis is being used. It's the same word in the Nicene Creed, of course. So when we consider it, the New Testament contrasts faith also with sight as knowledge. And so when we walk by faith and not by sight, we have basically sort of a blossoming of the word of faith. There is something in that walking by faith, not by sight, is a kind of trust, a steadfastness, a reliance upon the Lord. If we see, then we rely on ourselves. If we have faith, we rely on God, we trust in him. That word has that kind of meaning. For instance, James does not allow faith to be true without action. Very famously, in James chapter 2, he says, faith without essentially action is not really faith. And we can blow up and have a Reformation war over that, but that's just what he says. And it seems to be implied in many places, Old Testament and New Testament. So we take it seriously. And we also consider it when we're reading the Nicene Creed. I believe. In Latin, the word credo. The Latin word credere means to trust or to bind, something like a contract requiring trust. The great hymn written by St. Patrick, I bind unto myself this day the strong name of the Trinity. That's very close to what we mean by the Creed. Of course, St. Patrick is very close to the era of Nicaea, too. So when he writes, I bind unto myself this day the strong name of the Trinity, it's not that different from credo. I believe, I bind, I trust. And the English word belief, to add another language, it's like the word beloved. It's a Germanic word, and it means associated with love. So now we've got all these senses from the Hebrew to the Greek to the Latin to the English. And you'll notice that this last one, belief, implies an intimate friendship or even a spousal connotation. I and my beloved. Belief is practically the same word. Notice that none of these ancient words, and even the English word, has anything to do with "I believe it exists." Like, "I believe in a car. I believe the car exists." It's not just that. It's "I believe." Well, the car is a bad one because, I guess you could call that sight. I know the car exists. You don't believe the car exists. You know it exists. But this kind of belief, there's a trust here. There's a relationship. Do you believe in television? Okay. So when I was in the second grade, I was in, there was a little girl in our class who was from a Mennonite community, and this is a little girl from a Mennonite community. She wore the dress and the little head covering and all that, and she's, I don't remember much about her, except that one day the teacher asked us to say our names and our favorite TV show, and when it came to her, we had all said Smurfs or Transformers, because that was the stuff back then. She said, "Our family doesn't believe in television." And my mind, I mean, I remember being seven and thinking, what do you mean you don't believe in television? There's one right there. Like, you know, do you believe that televisions exist? Yeah, we believe that televisions exist. What's your favorite TV show? We don't believe in television. Her family believes that television exists, I remember explaining as a wise person at seven. They just don't, I didn't say this exactly, but this is basically what they meant by belief. We don't trust it. We don't love it for our family. We don't believe in it. Her family doesn't believe in television. They wouldn't bind themselves to it. They wouldn't serve it. They wouldn't be steadfast to it. They wouldn't sacrifice for it. They wouldn't, and they even refuse to love it. They don't believe in it. Get it? Do we believe in God? We believe that our car is still in the parking lot because we're reasonably sure that it hasn't been stolen. So I could say I believe that. That's not really what the words mean. And it's not really what the Nicene Creed is trying to say either. Do we believe in God? Language changes as culture changes. It's hard to jump those 1,700 years, use the same words, and without evaluating them, mean exactly the same thing. Language changes as culture changes, and so what people mean by belief today should not be assumed to mean what it was in the 4th century of the Nicene Creed. What we are meant to assert is that we trust, we serve, we're willing to sacrifice for, and we love God. And the next question is, which God? That's what the creed is all about. I believe what? I believe in God. Which God? This one. Then the creed begins. This specific God. And I like to say it this way. Can you say, I love spouse? Or I love my spouse? You see the difference? I don't just love spouse. I love this specific one. I love children. We love all children. Your children. There's something different about that. I love God, or I believe in God, means I believe that there's something, somewhere bigger than me. Does that pass as the Christian faith? Not really. I mean, it's a good start. It's to say I believe in God means I am not God myself, unless you do believe in yourself as God, and now we have another problem. But do you believe in God? If you say yes, then the Christians are going to say, well, then, just like Irenaeus of Lyon says, we need to make sure that we protect that faith so that it corresponds with that which is, not with that which we prefer, but that which actually is. Now we're into the mindset of the Nicene Creed, the Council of Nicaea, and why does the original Santa Claus, Saint Nicholas, reportedly slap Arius in the face at the First Ecumenical Council? Have you ever heard that story? our kind and wonderful St. Nicholas that Coca-Cola took over was at the First Ecumenical Council and slapped Arius in the face for his heresy. Why would you get so upset? You know, you're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. Well, I'll tell you what, the Nicene Creed, they were willing to talk about religion, that's for sure. Because if we're going to define for the church who this God is, we had better get it right. That's the mentality. Orthodox theology of God had to be stated as perfectly as possible because we do not trust and devote ourselves to and love God, small g, but the true God. When the church is faced with different thought, which is the word heresy, that all heresy means is other thought. Other thought than the correct thought. Isn't that funny? Like even that idea of the correct thought is a challenging one in today's world. We even think of that as a heresy. You know, you can't say there's a correct thought. We all have correct thoughts, even though they're contradictory with each other. This is why I love historical theology, because I can just go back to the 4th century where people believed in truth and we were trying to correspond with reality. I like that. When the church is faced with a different thought about God, then the truth about reality is in jeopardy and it must be addressed. Especially the bishops who've been given responsibility for overseeing episkopos, overseeing the flock, in the stead of Christ himself. Today is the feast of St. Matthew. Those apostles were not goofing around. They were going to represent God perfectly as they could and ought to have been willing to be corrected when they were wrong. St. Peter was willing to be corrected when he was wrong in the book of Acts. But we got to get to a little bit of the background to the actual Nicene Creed, because Constantine, the emperor, plays an important role in this. So leave that part about the truth and faith and trust for a second. The Roman Empire had been divided into East and West by Diocletian about 40 years before the end of the 3rd century. And for a time, it was ruled by a tetrarchy. So divide this enormous kingdom into four, or at least four rulers. Each of the East and the West had an Augustus. So there were two Augusti and two Caesars, a Caesar for the left and a Caesar for the right. And they were the assistants to the Augustus. So there was an Augustus and a Caesar for the left, for the West, and an Augustus and a Caesar for the East, okay? 40 years later, after Diocletian sets this up, circumstances lead to Constantine, the Western Augustus, to defeat Licinius, the Eastern Augustus, and become the sole emperor of East and West. We're going back to one emperor over them all, Constantine, 324. Recognize that the council is 325. So 324, he finally has the power, and he finally is converted to the Christian faith. This is our APA shield, and you'll notice this symbol right here, the chi rho. That's a chi, and that's a rho, the first two Greek letters of the word Christ. Why is that symbol on our shield? Constantine had won significant battles to ascend to his position, and at one in particular, he had a vision of a sign in the heavens, that sign in the heavens, inscribed with the words, "By this sign thou shalt conquer, in hoc signo vinces." So this is his sort of vision. That very night, he dreams that Jesus Christ had told him to raise an army bearing the sign. He does, and he wins. So Constantine, you can call that political, if you like, because historians argue about this. East and West sometimes disagree over, was Constantine a true Christian? Or was he a pragmatic man who had just won a battle and saw an opportunity to take advantage of something like that? There's really no way of actually knowing. And so that's why scholars continue to argue, because it's fun to argue. But anyhow, this supposedly is the original Constantinian ring. And it has the chi rho on it, the symbol that he saw, the symbol by which he had been victorious. But now he not only tolerated Christianity, he became a Christian. Returning from his victory over Licinius, he found that the church was about to divide over the doctrine of Arius. He just became ruler of the undivided Roman Empire and found that the church was about to divide. We got to fix this quick. And so not only orthodoxy, but politics made him call the council. Unity, not only in the church, but in the empire. You could be cynical about that, or you can be see God's providence in that. It's kind of neither here nor there because it happened. So there you have it. So what was Arius's hot new idea that Constantine had to have addressed at this council? Prior to Arius, let's say, the church had a steadfast faith in the divinity of Christ. So if you ever hear that the first ecumenical council is when the church determined that Christ was divine, that is not true. Church had always had that belief. They also had a belief in the Trinity. There are several attestations to an orthodox understanding of the Trinity, but understandably, the broader church found the doctrine difficult to explain to believers. When you tell people that three is one, your average farmer is scratching his head and said, I don't know, I got three sheaves of wheat, and that looks like three to me. You can call it one, I guess, but it's kind of three. Simply put, Arius's idea was to explain the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, as a creation of God the Father, perhaps even begotten before time. But nevertheless, we're messing with time and space here, a time when he was not. So even if he was begotten of the Father before all time, Arius says there still was a time before that. We're actually crossing over the boundary of human comprehension. But when he says there was a time when the second person of the Trinity was not, that now has attacked the doctrine of the Trinity and the full divinity of Christ, and we got a war. But why were so many simple pagans, when they were converted to the Christian faith, really, taken by Arianism? Well, most converts at that time were coming from polytheistic paganism to monotheistic Christianity. You remember Zeus and Hera and all the different gods of the Roman panoply and the Greek panoply. They're coming to Christianity, which is monotheistic, one God. And as Tertullian would say, most of these people were simple and couldn't understand the order of three in one. Could they explain how God could have a son without there being two gods? Not very easily. And so some other explanations came up that seemed kind of handy. Sabellius, or Sabellianism, gave an easy answer for the Trinity by saying that there is indeed one God, but he exists in three different modes. And it's like he wears masks. He changes his mask, and sometimes he's Jesus, and sometimes he's the Holy Spirit, and sometimes he's the Father. Just as one actor can play three roles, God can play three characters. There I understand the Trinity. Incorrect. The scriptures do not allow for this. Jesus does the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the River Jordan. There, it is not possible for those two or those three to be one, just changing masks and changing modes. But Arianism is still popular today. And sometimes when Arianism is fully described, people quietly in their minds realize, I'm an Arian. Oh, gosh. That's why you're in church today. Okay. Arianism is the opposite of Sabellianism because Jesus is a separate person from the Father. So it's not just God changing masks and changing modes. Jesus is indeed separate, but there's still one God because Jesus really isn't God. He really isn't a part of the Trinity. He may have been adopted in. That's what Arianism turns into. It's called adoptionism. But boy, is this Arianism handy. And with Arianism, monotheism is preserved, Sabellianism is avoided, Jesus can still be highly exalted, and yet there's a handy explanation for difficult verses like how Jesus refers to the Father as greater than I. Well, now we've got everything in hand, we'll just need all to be Arian, and there'll be no problem. Well, it is not obvious to all bishops that there was a problem with Arianism. And Arius gained the approval of important bishops, Eusebius of Nicomedia and unfairly Eusebius of Caesarea. So if you're going to understand the 4th century in the Nicene Creed, you have to realize that people have the same name. That's not fair. Two Eusebii, or Eusebiuses, on the Arian side, and Eusebius of Caesarea kind of goes back and forth. So it's a hard one to get a hold of, but bishops also lined up against him, including Alexander of Alexandria, whose assistant was a young deacon named Athanasius. So we wind up having quite a battle here. You should know that probably Arius was not intending to destroy the church and our salvation in Christ. He was trying to probably prevent the church from sliding into Sabellianism, a heresy that preceded his heresy. Many times heresy is like the swinging of a pendulum. In order to fix a problem, they push the pendulum all the way over here and realize that's wrong. And someone says, well, then I'll do the exact opposite of that, and I'll come all over here, and you create a new heresy, just the opposite heresy. This happens quite a bit. How to stop that pendulum right in the dead center, that's the trick, and that's what the Council of Nicaea is all about. And we're on the last slide here, so just so you understand the primary concern, you could make the case that Constantine had only one practical concern, which was unity in the empire. He had just gained control over the entire empire. He didn't want it to split. You can make that case that Constantine was interested in that practical concern. But that is, I promise you, not the concern of the theologians who attended. While other bishops could easily be accused of prideful motivations, to be elevated as theological victors, geniuses, and perpetually correct. Every person in the world would love to be perpetually correct about everything. We got one guy right here who would like to be perpetually correct about everything. But and you'll find disappointingly that even some of these 4th century bishops who are called Saint so-and-so and such now, they were very reluctant to admit that they had ever had a fault or said something possibly that needed to be corrected. Very human, shall we say. And so we should recognize that the primary concern was that the church discern the truth and declare in clearest terms for Christians to say, we believe. That's what the Nicene Creed is about. That's what the Council of Nicaea is about. That's what we look back towards. You can be cynical about Constantine or about political concerns, but what emerges is a statement that the church asserts corresponds with what's been revealed to us by God about himself. People find that heresies are very useful. Heresies are often very practical. You're presented with a paradox about God. And we don't like paradox, because paradox means I don't fully comprehend this. How is God three persons in one substance? How is Christ one person with two natures? That enormity, that dissonance, is uncomfortable. And so in order to make ourselves comfortable, we sometimes will imbibe a heresy that makes everything much more useful. If you've ever said to yourself or accepted from your friends that Jesus was a wonderful teacher, a very good man, the end. That is a heresy that allows you to feel comfortable for a moment until you realize you have just discarded the Christian faith. If that doesn't make you uncomfortable, I don't know what will in the Christian church. And so we're talking about belief. It is important to recognize a heresy and other thought, to understand what orthodoxy is, and to realize that when you say, I believe in this orthodox understanding of God, you're not just saying, I believe my car is in the parking lot, or I believe in gravity because the evidence is all around me. Sometimes when people don't believe in God, they say, oh, I haven't seen sufficient evidence, which is, to me, is a nonsensical thing to say. But nevertheless, that is the reasoning. I have not seen sufficient evidence. If I see sufficient evidence, I will deign to believe it. Like I know that I'm allergic to apples or something like that. I know that because every time I eat an apple, my throat swells up. So I believe that I'm allergic to apples. That is not what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting. We're talking about devoting oneself to. We're talking about belief, beloved. We're talking about loving. Which God do you love? I love God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, etc. You're just saying, I have faith, I believe, I love this God. So, before we get into all of the heavy theology about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we have to understand what we mean by believe. And there it is. So that's the context of belief. We do have a few minutes for comments or questions. Anybody got something that they're perplexed about or not perplexed about by now? Any thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Laura.
So you started out by saying like some places change it from high to weak.
Yep.
Like basically, maybe insinuating that changing the wording is bad, I don't know.
Yeah.
But my thought was, then the next slide you said, but words change meaning over time.
Right.
Hence why we're here, you're explaining the 4th century words.
Right.
But it almost, so then would the people that originally put these words together in the whatever council this was in the 4th century,
yeah,
if their primary concern was to declare the absolute clearest terms, you know, like full understanding,
right,
then would they, I mean, we don't have time travel, but would they then see changing words now in their perfect work as bad if the changed words are in the purpose of the changed words is to, in current language, convey the clearest meaning?
Right. It isn't.
It doesn't necessarily mean it's like heresy and you're changing words if the goal is to keep the same meaning.
Yeah, the same logic can be used for New Testament scholarship. Whenever you're reading an English Bible, you're not really reading the Bible in a very limited sense because it was not written in English. And every translation, even the most sacred, holy, and preferred translations, involves tens of thousands of decisions of the translator. And so, when they wrote this originally in Greek, they said we. And when it was translated into Latin, the word was I. That you can call that a big controversy, and it maybe I'm not a big fan of changing the creed, but when you're going to have a young person baptized and you're going to you know that it wasn't used in the liturgy until much later, it would probably have been used as a baptismal confession after the Nicene Creed. It is awkward to have one person say we, so it's kind of natural to say I. It's not great to be changing words, and we'll get to that. You know, there's some other parts of the creed that wind up changed later. It's just good for us in our modern 21st century English-speaking culture to recognize that sometimes when people say, I believe now, they don't mean what was meant in the 4th century by I believe or we believe.
Would there be better words? Like, I know that would probably...
Well, very good.
Which, of course, you would be like,
very dangerous. Very, very dangerous. Because if someone's going to... You know how this works with liturgy. When liturgy gets dumbed down,
yeah,
it's dumbed down by the person who dumbed it down, right? And that person has made all kinds of decisions on behalf of the whole church, saying, I think you'll understand it better if you say it in my words. And if you've ever read... Well, like... when the Roman Church first translated their liturgy from Latin into English, it was the 20th century. So the English had translated the Latin into the English language at the height of the English language. Shakespearean English, Elizabethan English. It was like the best English there ever was. And now we're like saying, cool, man. And we're translating into cool, man. And so it's going to be clunky. It's going to be sound like it's from the 60s or the 70s. And since then, you know, the attempt has been to sort of Elizabethanify the liturgy so that we can come back to the height of the English language. But anytime you hand the liturgy to somebody and say, let's change this so people will understand it better, the person who's changing it says, well, I also have a theology, and I'd like to put my own theology in. Hence, the 1928 prayer book, the 1979 prayer book, when they, you know, put in a new translation or updated it, they also changed the theology of the book and said, here, it's the same thing. No, it's not. So it's very tricky when someone says, I've got a new translation. And by the way, a lot of the books that you get about the Nicene Creed, like this one, for instance, is a great little introduction to the Nicene Creed. But what did he find it necessary to do? He found it necessary to translate the Nicene Creed in his own words. So now we have the words of Philip Carey and his best version of the Nicene Creed. Well, if everybody puts their 2 cents in, we're going to have 50 different Nicene Creeds. Why don't we just use a traditional understanding of the Nicene Creed, and let's just say this. If you understand the Nicene Creed, you'll be able to accommodate for a couple of language differences here and there. If I go to, when we go to Ecuador, you can't use the Shakespearean English translation of the Nicene Creed because they don't even speak English. They don't even speak Spanish. They speak Quechua. Somebody has to sit down and do the Nicene Creed in Quechua. So there's always a problem with language, but that's since the Tower of Babel, there's been a problem with language. The best thing to do is to understand the theology, and then we won't have to trip up so much. We do have very, very little time left, but go ahead, Jerry. You got something? Oh, I thought you had a question. Oh, okay. All right, that is all. Back next week.